Jesus never said following him would be easy. In fact, he prepared us for just the opposite. He said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Following Jesus, friends, means taking up our cross daily and following him no matter what the cost. As 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 13 remind us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Today we come to the historical records of the very first Christian martyr in history, and that is Stephen. You'll recall that Stephen was one of the seven who were chosen to administer the food line to make sure it was fair and equitable for the widows. We saw that last time. But as we'll see today, his ministry went well beyond distributing food. It went to many other areas. He became an outspoken and very effective contender for the message of Jesus that got him ultimately in trouble with the temple Jewish leadership. And so they chose in the end to silence him in cold blood. And we can sometimes forget, I think, that Christianity is still the most persecuted religious group in all the world today. 1 in 7 Christians globally are facing persecution. Just last year, 4,476 of our brothers and sisters were killed for faith-related reasons around the world. And so the martyrdom we are reading about here in Acts chapter 6 and 7 isn't just some historical curiosity. For many of our brothers and sisters around the world, this is their daily lived reality today. And I don't need to tell you that hatred against Christians is rearing its ugly head here in our country as well. So how do we stand faithful in a hostile world? How do we live and die, if it comes to that, for our Jesus? Our brother Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, will show us how today, I believe, how to stand faithful to whatever end. So grab your Bibles. Let's open them up to Acts chapter 6 and 7. You're going to find our reading today on pages 914 to 916 in the Pew Bible, if you want to pull that out, 914 to 916. And we're going to see Acts chapter 8 all the way down to chapter 7, verse 60. I know some of you are sitting there going, "Are you kidding me? That's a chapter and a half. That's 68 verses. There's no way he can cover all of that." I'll admit it, it's a daunting task we have ahead of us, but this really is one cohesive account because we move from Stephen's charges that are being brought against him to his defense speech that he gives to ultimately his final witness in his death. And so we have charges, defense, and witness, and we have to really look at it all together. So we're going to do that this morning. There's your outline: charges, defense, and witness. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we dive in? Father, help us to see in Stephen the kind of courage and resolve that we need. Jesus, you gave your life for us. There's no greater cost that could have been paid. And we give our lives to you. Whether by life or death, we want to honor you, Lord. Help us to find this kind of strength to stand. We pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so first, the charges. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. As Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Sicilia or Cilicia, sorry, I said that wrong, and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Pause for a moment. Stephen's ministry, of course, began with waiting tables, but it extended far beyond that. He was doing great signs and wonders, miracles before the people, and he was a powerful contender for the faith. You'll recall that Stephen was one of the Hellenistic Jewish believers in Jesus. In other words, he was mainly oriented toward Greco-Roman culture. He spoke Greek. He was at home in the Greco-Roman prevailing culture. And so it is in those spaces that he has been ministering and speaking boldly for Jesus. And now opposition is arising against Stephen from these Hellenistic Jewish synagogues throughout Judea with membership from all over the Greco-Roman world. And they're disputing with Stephen, but they're no match for his spirit-filled wisdom. And so verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and elders and scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Just pause again. So here they are, they're planting false witnesses, dragging him before the Jewish council and the temple leadership. You're going to recognize these are the same tactics they use with Jesus, aren't they? This is what they did with Jesus, the mob, the arrest, the false accusations, the trumped-up charges, the false trial, everything. This reminds us just a few months ago what they did when they crucified Jesus. And they level these charges. Verse 11, blasphemy against Moses and God. In other words, that he's dishonoring and disrespecting Moses and God. Verse 13, this man never seeks to speak words against this holy place. That's code for the temple itself. And against the law of the covenant, the law of Moses. Verse 14, they say, "We've heard this man say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered down to us." So these, for false accusations to stick, to work at any level, they need to contain some seed of truth, yes? And so it seems what's going on here is that Stephen's been quoting Jesus. You'll remember Jesus said things like in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." But he's talking not about the temple, he's talking about his own body, the temple of his body that will be crucified and raised in 3 days. Or statements that Jesus made, like in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "You've heard it said," and then he quotes from the Mosaic Law, "but I say to you." And so it sounds like he's distancing himself from Moses, and yet what Jesus is really doing is giving the full intent and the deeper meaning of the law. And so now what's happening is these people are twisting Jesus' words on Stephen's lips and turning it into accusations to take him down. Unlike we who honor Moses and revere God and uphold the temple and keep the law, this man, Stephen, is committing blasphemy against Moses, God, the temple, and the law. That's the accusation. Blasphemy against Moses, God, the temple, and the law. And these are serious charges. Any one of these would mean the death penalty if Stephen were to be convicted. But Stephen here is poised. His countenance is serene, innocent, and calm, like the face of an angel, Luke says. And so he begins now his defense. Turn to Acts 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." And just pause. Notice the respect of his address. Brothers and fathers. He's building bridges, isn't he? He's finding common ground. We have a shared heritage, we Jewish people, with Abraham, Joseph, Moses, the temple, and so much more. Remember, he's on trial. He's being accused for dishonoring and disrespecting Moses, God, the temple, and the law. And he's trying to show them, no. I'm a deeply devout Jew. I honor our history and our leaders. I cherish our traditions. Don't get me wrong. And so now what he's going to do is he's going to give us a flyover survey of the Old Testament, of Israel's history. In just a few paragraphs, he's going to show that he has mastery and knowledge of the deep traditions of the Jewish faith. This is not a guy who's trying to overthrow his heritage and the Jewish traditions. He's not blaspheming. That's what he's trying to show with all of this, okay? So let's join Stephen now for this flyover of Old Testament history. And Stephen just assumes that you know all these stories. And I know not everybody here does. Here's the problem. The only way to really understand what he's saying is to go read your whole Old Testament, okay? Which we don't have time to do. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to be kind of like a tour guide. And Stephen's going to drive the plane, and I'm going to point some features out through the windows as we go. Points of interest, major themes, so you understand what he's trying to do here, okay? That's our plan. So, Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land, in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge that nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen begins in the very beginning, the call of Abraham, which is where the Jewish story finds its origin. As God blessed Abraham and promised to make him into a great nation and through his seed to bless the world. If you want to read more about this, you can find it in Genesis 12 to 25. And so Stephen begins here by honoring the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribal leaders of Israel, Jacob's sons. And then he continues, verse 9, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and a great affliction. Our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and his fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So again, Stephen is honoring the history of Israel, isn't he? Recounting the story of Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers and yet then exalted by God to save not only his people, but the nations as well. You can read about that, Genesis 37 down to 50. So notice that this is a theme that Stephen's going to be developing, that even when the patriarchs jealously rejected God's chosen one, Joseph, God vindicated him and then used him to bring salvation to the people. Okay? Hold on to that thought. He's going to bring it back. Verse 17. But as the time of promise drew near, when God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so they would not be kept alive. And at this time, Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them, and while they were quarreling, and tried to reconcile them. "Men, you're brothers," he said. "Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And he drew near to look, and there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals of your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." So now Stephen shifts his attention to Moses. And again, he's honoring him for his prominent role in God's redemptive history. How he was miraculously delivered and rescued at birth, and how he was destined to save his people, how he was exiled in the wilderness, rejected by his own brothers, and then how God appeared to him at the burning bush and sent him as his chosen one to confront Pharaoh and rescue his people from bondage in Egypt. If you want to read more of that story, it's found in the book of Exodus. Verse 35, he continues, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside and in their hearts returned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." Stephen says, look, God's hand was clearly upon Moses. Moses was God's chosen one, and yet our people rejected him, not just once, but time and time again. Our fathers refused to obey him, thrust him aside, and in their hearts returned to Egypt and the worship of idols like the golden calf. Verse 42, "But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets." This quotation now is from Amos chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch," it's a god of the Ammonites, pagan nation, "and the star of your god Rephan." This is the pagan astral deity associated with the planet Saturn. "The images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." So Stephen jumps now from the Exodus under Moses to the exile in Babylon, 800 years of history. He just goes whoosh, right across that, right? As if to say, idol worship has been our story from beginning to end. When God speaks, we have a pattern, we don't listen. That's always been our problem. And yet, God in His grace has always continuously been drawing near despite how we spurned Him. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as He spoke to Moses, directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. So Stephen now is talking about the history of the temple and how God has always preserved a witness with His people and moved toward them in grace and set His glory among His covenant people. And the references here range from Joshua throughout all of 1 and 2 Samuel. He's saying, you're so concerned about the honor and glory of the temple, friends, and that's good. But remember, our God is bigger than this temple. He's bigger than the temple. Verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So Stephen here is quoting from Isaiah 66, verse 1, and he's doing so as a warning. In your fervor for the glory of the temple, take care, brothers and fathers, that you don't miss out on the glory of God. After all, remember, God's glory goes far beyond the walls of this temple. This is one of the major themes that Stephen has been developing. Remember, God's glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, before the temple, well outside of Israel. And it was God who was gloriously with Joseph, where? In Egypt. And God's glory met Moses in the wilderness, in the bush, and on Sinai. The glory of God was portable for many years in the tabernacle as it went around before the days of the temple. So they've accused Stephen of disrespecting God and the temple, but Stephen is countering and he's saying, look, if you think I'm any disrespect you perceive for the temple is simply because I have an even higher respect for the glory of God which cannot be contained in a temple. A glory that always has transcended the temple. God has always been free to manifest His glory beyond the walls of this temple. Implication, follow the logic. God's glory must have appeared and they missed it. That's the implication. And there's a pattern here that Stephen is drawing out. He goes, God raises up His chosen ones, Joseph, Moses. He raises them up, and that people reject them. The very ones God is sending to save them are rejected by the people, and then God vindicates them, and then saves the nation and the world through them. You see the pattern. It's the second major theme. Implication, what? Maybe God's doing that again. And then the third theme here is Israel's failure to listen to God when He speaks. Unlike Abraham, who immediately obeyed without hesitation and got up and left wherever God said to go when He spoke, Abraham's descendants don't do that. When God speaks, they don't listen. And that's the pattern. Because we have a problem, brothers and fathers. We don't listen. We resist God's word when He speaks. Implication, maybe God spoke again and we didn't listen. You see? Now watch, He makes the turn here. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people. Something snaps right here. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So in these three verses, Stephen takes off the gloves, right? The pronouns shift from we to you. He goes from defense to offense. You stiff-necked people. You're like stubborn, unteachable mules, all of you, right? Whew. He's not trying to win friends and influence people at this point, right? I think he sees in their eyes that they're done. I think he knows what's coming. Uncircumcised in hearts and ears. For people who cherish circumcision as a sign of covenant inclusion, this is a cutting phrase. You are so unfeeling, so calloused, so unhearing and unresponsive to God, desensitized. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Your fathers did, and now you're doing it. Your fathers killed all the prophets, didn't they? They ran them out of town, and now you've betrayed and murdered the righteous one. All they were doing was announcing the righteous one, the Messiah himself, Abraham's promised seed, the prophet like Moses who was to come, the true temple, the glory of God incarnate, tabernacling amongst us. And when he showed up, you betrayed and murdered him. Who's the real lawbreaker here? You see what Stephen's doing here? He's flipping the tables. The defendant has become the prosecutor. And they feel it acutely. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Stephen's point is this. Look, you charged me with dishonoring Moses, but you betrayed the prophet like Moses who was promised to come. You say that I'm blaspheming God, but you killed God's chosen one. You accuse me of dismissing the temple, but when God's glory came and tabernacled amongst us, you crucified him. You contend that I'm disregarding the law, but you won't even listen when God speaks in the person of his beloved son. And I'm here to tell you, Stephen says, the real blasphemy is rejection of Jesus Messiah. That's the real blasphemy here. You dragged me in here today, but you're the ones on trial because you betrayed and murdered God's righteous one. And with that, they've had enough. Stephen's as good as dead. He will be the very first Christian martyr. The word martyr means witness, and what a witness it is. We've seen his charges, the defense, and now, thirdly, his witness. Acts 7:55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When the council started grinding their teeth at Stephen in rage, I think he knew it was the end. He prayerfully lifts his eyes to heaven, and the Holy Spirit allows him to see spiritual realities. And Stephen sees Jesus. In his moment of greatest vulnerability, he sees Jesus, the crucified, risen, and exalted one. not seated, but standing. That's surprising. In chapter 2 of Acts, Peter says that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father and has sat down at his side. So Jesus is seated in Acts 2, but here in Acts chapter 7, he's standing. He's standing. I find this so moving that it's Stephen in his final moments that Jesus stands to recognize and honor his faithfulness and to welcome him into his forever arms. Is that not beautiful? If Stephen stands for Jesus, Jesus stands for Stephen. And Stephen says, "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7 and the prophecy of the Son of Man who will inherit the kingdom, God's forever reign on earth, the exalted Messiah. And notice, Stephen has not even once mentioned Jesus by name. Calls him the righteous one, calls him the Son of Man. He hasn't even mentioned Jesus' name, and yet they know exactly who this is. Because it was before this very council that Jesus said in Luke 22:69, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They remember those words. The crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ is even now bearing witness to this council through his faithful servant Stephen. And he's giving them another chance. He's reaching out with appeal. See who I am. It is not too late. You can repent and receive me and come home. He's reaching out to this Jewish leadership through Stephen. And Stephen's saying, "Look, there's glory beyond the temple. If you would just behold it. This is God's chosen one. If you would just admit it. This is God's final word. If you would but receive it." But of course they don't. With a loud cry, they block their ears. They rush upon him. No deliberation, no verdict, no sentencing. This is just raw mob violence. And they cast him out and stone him. And they lay their coats at the feet of this young man named Saul, who's going to become one of the main characters of the book of Acts and one of the greatest stories of redemption the world has ever known. But I want you to notice, as we land the plane here, I want you to notice how Christ-like Stephen is in these final moments. In his last breaths, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Who does that sound like? It's Jesus. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He prayed from the cross. And then, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What does that sound like? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's like we're watching an echo of Christ's passion all over again. Remember, martyr means witness. And Stephen sees and shines Jesus as his final testimony. You see that? It's not just his words, it's his very character that is bearing witness to the heart of Christ in these final moments. Stephen is so full of Jesus and the Holy Spirit that as he dies and everything is stripped away, all that remains is Jesus. His enemy love, his steadfast faithfulness, his unflinching courage, his suffering service, his humble surrender. Friends, in Stephen's martyrdom, we see the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ coming, just oozing out. This is his final testimony, his enduring witness, his legacy. Isn't that beautiful? So I want to close with just a few takeaways here, 5 of them, that I think are helpful. Number 1, Standing for Jesus has never been easy. Standing for Jesus has never been easy. You know, we've had it relatively easy here for the last couple hundred years in the West. But you know, that's a historical and global exception, right? And it may be that the realities of Christian persecution and suffering are once again returning to our lands. And we ought to contend for religious liberties wherever we can, while we can. But I want to also encourage us at the same time to prepare ourselves to stand firm, come what may. Standing for Jesus has never been easy. Secondly, Jesus stands with the ones who stand for him. We see this, don't we? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go in the fire, and there's another one with them, one like the Son of God, standing in the fire with his faithful ones. Someone stood with Daniel in the lion's den and shut their mouths and protected him. And the Lord Jesus Christ stood with Stephen in his moment of greatest glory. Friends, Jesus stands with us in our darkest hours, in our moments of greatest testing. No matter what struggles we may face, no matter how dark it might get, friends, we are never, ever alone. Jesus is with us. So may we stand faithfully for the one who stands faithfully for us. Third, our greatest sermon is our Christ-likeness. Our greatest sermon is our Christ-likeness. The most memorable part of Stephen's witness is not all those words he said. It's who he was in the end, wasn't it? That's where the beauty broke forth. That's where the glory seeped through. That's where the wonder was beheld. Because who we are preaches so much louder than anything we say. And when we act like Christ and display his enemy love, his forgiveness, his reconciliation, his mercy, his grace, his long suffering, these are the kinds of gospel beauties, friends, that the world cannot help but be staggered by as the light of Christ shines through the cracks of our broken vessels. Our greatest sermon is our Christ-likeness. Four, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's a quotation from a church father named Tertullian. He said it around 190 AD during one of the sharpest and most brutal waves of persecution the church has ever endured. But he observed then what we also see in the book of Acts and is still true around the world to this day, and that is that when Christianity is persecuted, it only spreads faster. Because our God is a great redeemer, and he is always turning evil into good. He turns crucifixions into resurrections. He turns death into life. He turns martyrs into multipliers. And so, friends, even if the worst should happen, God is still on his throne. He is still working his redemptive twist. All we have to do is wait for it. Wait for it. And then fifth and finally, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. You know who wrote that? Saul with the coats, who became the Apostle Paul. Talk about redemptive twist, huh? Saul becomes the apostle Paul, plants churches, becomes a gospel ambassador all over the ancient world, and he's writing in the book of Philippians from prison as he's been arrested for being faithful to Jesus. And in Philippians 1:21 says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul is saying, for Christians, it's always a win-win. It's always a win-win. If God delivers us and we get more time to live, we live for Christ. It's a win. And if we die and go to be with him, it's a win because we get more of Jesus and that's our home anyway. Friends, death cannot harm those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can only deliver us into his arms forevermore. And in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, Paul says this, I want to know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Becoming like him in his death. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to suggest that he might be thinking about Stephen when he writes those words. Stephen displayed the character and glory of Jesus in his death. Saul was standing there with the coats, and I don't think he ever got over that. And so now that his life has changed and he's following Jesus, I think Paul's going, I can't think of a better way to go out than to share in the sufferings of Christ and become like him in his death. I want to die like Stephen did. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I want to shine Jesus to the finish line. I want to know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, of becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. I press on to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I want to die like Jesus died. And so, my friends, may we stand. Like Stephen, like Paul, like Jesus, may we stand faithful to the very end, no matter what, come what may. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, teach us to live for something beyond ourselves. Father, teach us to believe in the gospel so that it becomes the story we live in, so that we start to realize that the comforts and safety of this world are not the end goal of our lives, that there's something bigger, something supreme and transcendent. There's a kingdom worth living for that's beyond the walls of this world. Father, forgive us for taking our discipleship casually. Give us courage and resolve. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Teach us faithfulness now and to the very end. May our lives bear testimony to you. We are your witnesses, called by your name for this time and place. Father, we don't get to choose this time or place or the things we will face, but we do get to choose how we will respond, the people we will be in our moment, in our hour. Give us courage, give us strength, be our portion and our everything. We give ourselves to you. May we be faithful to the one who has always been faithful to us. We entrust ourselves into your hands, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen and amen.